That hymn fits in with what we're going to look at this morning. You know, it's attributed to a woman by the name of Rhea Miller, but there are sites on the internet that say it was first written by Prince Oscar Bernadotte, a prince of Norway and Finland. And he lost his royal title because he was a believer and wanted to marry a Christian. And so in doing that, he lost his title. He was given it back again, a title back again, because his uncle was the ruler in Luxembourg, and so gave him that title. He eventually became the head admiral of the Norwegian Navy, but he was also a missionary to the northern tribes, the Laplanders in the north of Norway and Finland. And so it's so true for him. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And of course, the music written by George Beverly Shea, who was born in Ontario in Winchester near Ottawa. And his mother placed that those words on the piano at a time in life when George Beverly Shea had been offered a contract or a position with CBS Records. And it would have been in that realm, of course. He would have been famous and wealthy and rich. And as he read it and as he wrote the music, that became his theme song, "I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything This World Affords Today." So we're going to look at a few verses in Colossians chapter 1 that tie in with that. Just say about Bob's introduction and about our time in Bolivia. So in 2013, when we went to Bolivia, there was 11 of us who went. Bob and Mark and Steph went as well. And of course, they were unmarried then. They went as a couple. I was in Timmins speaking last week, and there's four people in the assembly there who also were with us in Bolivia. And so it's remarkable to see the growth and development, of course. One of the things that was interesting was after Bob and the others left, I stayed on to speak at a conference. And there was four of us speaking. It just so happened that one was Phil Barnes. I think many of you know who Phil is. Another was Phil Parsons. Another was Phil Train. And so there was three Phils. So when I got up, even though it was in Spanish, I said, "I'm Phil in." They sort of got the idea for sure. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And what I think about Paul's prayer in verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9. And we'll read the prayer and then look at the background a bit. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, Paul in verse 3 mentions that he is thankful to God. And so he was concerned for these people. He prayed for them. He was thankful for what had happened to them. He's thankful for their love and their faith in verse 3 and 4, and then the hope that they had as well. He's thankful for those things. But then he goes on to make these requests. He makes two specific requests. Now, in terms of background, what I find very intriguing, very interesting, Paul's in prison. He's writing these letters. He writes to Ephesus, he writes to Philippi, he writes to Colossae from prison. And he's in prison not knowing what his future is. He's probably maybe 60 years old, maybe 61 years old. The year is the year 60 and 61 when he's writing this. Nero is on the throne. And Nero became the emperor at 16 years old in the year 54. If you can imagine that, a 16-year-old, he was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He died 14 years later in the year 68. So he was 30 years old when he died. During his reign, of course, it was just terrible persecution of believers. They're horrible stories. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, just horrible things happened to Christians during the reign of Nero. And Paul was in prison here. He got out for about 18 months. He was imprisoned again. And in the year 66, he died. He was put to death, beheaded under Nero. Peter, of course, was crucified under Nero. So terrible, terrible persecution. You know, we're reminded, talking about elections, talking about Bolivia and so on, and the verse comes to mind twice over in Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel said, "And then Nebuchadnezzar recognized the Most High rules among the kingdoms of men and gives to whomsoever he will, gives authority to whomsoever he will." And the first time, I think it's verse 17 that's mentioned, the last line is, "even the worst or basest or lowest of men." Our God reigns, and he's in control. And so we recognize that, yes, we may live in a democracy where people can vote, but ultimately our God reigns, and he's in control. The last verse of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "God is in his holy temple, let the whole earth be silent before him." He's in control, and so we can rest in that. And so what's interesting with that background is Paul never says anything negative about his situation, his circumstances. In Philippians, when he talks about his imprisonment, his delight is in the fact people were hearing the gospel, the fact that people of the Praetorium Guard, the elite soldiers of the emperor, some of them were getting saved. And even into Caesar's household, he says, people were getting saved, people who would never be reached otherwise. He says there in Philippians that his chains were in Christ. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was there serving Christ. His desire, he said, was that whether he lived or died, Christ would be magnified through his body. So he wasn't concerned about the circumstances. He was concerned about the spread of the gospel. And here he's concerned about the growth and development of believers. Now, there's a number of prayers that are recorded of Paul. You have one in Ephesians 1, another one in Ephesians 3, you have one in Philippians chapter 1. And his prayers are all about what's happening on the inside. His concern is, what's going on? Where are you spiritually? Now, Paul is obviously concerned at other times about the physical well-being. He says to Timothy, who obviously had some issues, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. There's something wrong. Yes, take some medicine, do some things about it. He talks about his friend Trophimus, who was left behind sick. He talks about Epaphroditus, who was sick. And so he does have concerns about the physical well-being, but primarily his prayers have to do with what's going on the inside. And so he prays, I think, in many ways differently than most of us pray. Again, he could have been occupied with his circumstances. He had to, in the first imprisonment, when he writes these, he had to pay for his own upkeep. He was kept under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He could have complained about that, about the restrictions, the cost, and what the future was. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. But instead, he's concerned about others, and he prays for others. So in what we read, he makes two requests first, and then he says, if these things are true, these are the results that will flow from it. Here's where that will lead. Here's what will happen. His first request is about knowing the will of God. That's what he wants these people to appreciate. The knowledge, to be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual, or in wisdom and spiritual understanding. To know the will of God. Well, these people lived in a very difficult situation, circumstance. It's obvious as you read through, there are people who are preaching false doctrine. There's opposition to what was going on. They've come out of paganism. They don't have the New Testament. They can't look at things. They're getting a letter here for the first time, something written for them. Most of the Gospels were written after this. And so they're receiving this early on without the benefit of a concordance, without the benefit of a dictionary, without any other resource, they are getting this. And Paul says, I want you to know the will of God for your life. I trust that's a concern for all of us, that we might know God's will. Now, when you think of the will of God, again, there is the purposed will of God, the things that are going to happen. You know, Peter said in Acts 2 about the death of Christ, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, right? That's predicted in the Old Testament, prophesied. That was going to happen. That's the purposed will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back again for us. He's going to come to earth again, set up his kingdom and rule and reign. That's all within the purposed will of God. Now, God has a preferred will. His preferred will is that all men everywhere would be saved. Scripture says that. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says, you know, people are complaining about the fact that nothing's changed. But God is not slack concerning his promises, he says, but long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That's the preferred will of God. He prefers our life, too, that we would be holy, without blame, that we'd walk worthy of the calling of which we've been called. That's his preferred will for us. But he has a permissive will. He allows us to make choices, doesn't he? Says, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live. But he doesn't hit you over the head with a stick. He doesn't force you to follow that. But he also has what we might call a preceptive will. And that's when we read Scripture and you see things, here's what he wants you to do. For instance, we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That sounds like a good suggestion, but the grammatically in the Greek language, that's what's called an imperative. It's a must. You must rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Well, I've got a choice. I can be joyful, I can rejoice in the Lord, or I can say, no, I want to. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Again, an imperative. Well, he doesn't force me to be thankful. There's things happen in life that I'm maybe not thankful for, but it's an imperative. That's a precept. He wants me to live that way, to do that. That's his will for me. So in that verse, in everything give thanks. In all the circumstances of life, give thanks. For why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. His will for us. And so when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, of course, there was perfect obedience. He could say, to the disciples in John chapter 4 when they came and saw that they'd got food for him, he hadn't eaten. He said, well, my food's to do the will of him who sent me. That's my will. And even going to the cross, not my will, but your will be done. And so that's where we should be. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about the will of God, which is perfect and good and acceptable. That's what's good for us, the will of God. Those words are nouns, not describing it, saying this is what's good for you to do the will of God. So Paul in his prayer, he says, I want you to know God's will in spiritual understanding and in wisdom, to have that discernment, to look in the Word of God and find out, what does God want me to do? How does he want me to live? What's his will for my life? And I trust that that's a concern for each of us, to know the will of God. And so things like rejoicing, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all things, all these things are God's will for our life. And so that's a request that he has. But the second request is that you make walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, that our walk would be in such a way. Now, the New Testament talks about walk as a course of life, the way we live. It's not walking down the street. It's the direction of our life. So, for instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul beseeches them, he says, that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. God's done all this for you. Now you walk in such a way that lines up with what he's done. So people look at your life and say, yes, there's something about the way they're living out their life. It's not the running shoes you have on. It's not your step on the street. It's the course of your life. So walk walk in such a way. And so Paul's request is that the way they live their life would be fully pleasing to the Lord, that he would be pleased with what he sees in our life. And so it's not about pleasing one another, but looking to him and pleasing him in the way we live. And so those are two just wonderful requests, the will of God and our walk before the Lord. Is that our concerns? Would we dare pray those things for ourselves? Lord, I want to know your will, and I want to walk in a way that's pleasing you in every aspect of my life. Now, what he then goes on to say is there's perhaps four results that come from that. If we seek the will of God and seek to have a walk that's worthy, he says one of the things that will happen is we'll be fruitful in every good work, to have a productive life. And so God wants us to have a fruitful life. You know, if you plant something, it's remarkable, isn't it? You plant one seed, but you get a crop, right? If you only were going to get one tomato from a plant, you wouldn't bother planting a seed. But you're going to get five or six or seven tomatoes, whatever. You're looking for fruit. You've invested and you want something. One of the problems we had living in northern Ontario, and Bob mentioned Kirkland Lake, is we spent more money on trying to get things to grow than the value of what grew. Insecticide and chasing animals away and all the things, the fertilizer, all the things, it didn't make it worthwhile to plant in that environment. You're looking for a return on your investment, aren't you? That's what fruit is. And so in the New Testament, God is looking for fruit from our life. Fruit is a return of an investment. If you were to read, you could do this week, Isaiah chapter 5, God talks about Israel being a vine. And he talks about how he brought them and he planted them. And then he came looking for fruit. He said, I didn't find what I wanted. He said, I found, you know, injustice and all these other things. And so Israel's rejected. Christ, of course, comes as the true vine. And the thought is that as we're in fellowship and attached with him, we can have a fruitful life. Now, primarily, fruit in the New Testament is found in Galatians 5, 22-23. The fruit of the Spirit, that's character. That's what you become. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's what God wants to produce in us. And as that happens, those nine virtues are seen in us, we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, becoming more like him. That's the fruit God wants. Now, there's other mentions of the word fruit. For instance, Hebrews 13, the fruit of our lips, even praise to our God. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I'm not looking for a gift from you, financial support, but I'm looking for fruit to abound to your account, what you've given. It's fruit. Paul talks about the fruits of righteousness, the way we live. And so that's what God is looking for from us, a return on investment. And John 15, verse 8 says, herein is our Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. A fruitful Christian gives glory to God. And so that's what the result would be, being fruitful at every good work. And of course, we've been called to that. We know full well that our works do not save us. But once we're saved, works count, right? Ephesians 1:10 or 2:10 speak of that, that we're to order our life in the sphere of good works that God has before ordained. He wants that. We read in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed for himself a unique or peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then three times in Titus chapter 3, he emphasizes the importance of good works. And so as we invest in the lives of others, that's the fruit that's seen here, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. And so that should be true of us, and that's what Paul desires as well. But he also talks about making progress, increasing in the knowledge of God. are we growing in our knowledge of him? Now, when you read the book of Colossians, the word knowledge is mentioned a number of times because these other false teachers, they were referred to as Gnostics, were coming along and saying that what you have is only part way. What we have is a way up here. If you knew what we knew, you could take that jump. But they were bringing in Eastern mysticism and legalism and all sorts of other things. And they're saying, if you had all this, you would be up here instead of down here. So Paul uses the word knowledge a number of times. And, of course, he says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. You don't need to listen to these people. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we increasing in the knowledge of him, getting to know him better every day? Are we spending time with him that we might know him better day by day? That's what Paul expressed, you know, in Philippians 3, verse 10, his desire. He says that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. We can say, Paul, if anybody ever knew him, it was you. You met him on the road to Damascus. You met him in Acts chapter 23. You've spoken to him face to face. If anybody ever knew him, it was you. But he says, no, I want to know him better. Know him more intimately. Know him more personally in my life. We have lots of acquaintances in life, don't we? But as you spend time with people, you really get to know them. One of the things that happens, of course, in marriage is you think you know each other, but then as life goes on, you find out, well, now I'm starting to know what they're like. But it's spending time. It's being involved with them. And so it's only as we spend time with the Lord that we really get to know him. And so I trust that you have a devotional time. You spend time getting to know him, having that desire to be more intimate with him. And so that's another result. But then the third result is to do really with how we interact. He talks about being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So these words are similar ideas, to be strengthened, might, power. Word power is where we get the word dynamite from. For that, he wants that to be seen in our life, the working of God in our life, so that we can face life in a different way. And he mentions two things that we would say are synonymous in some ways, patience and long-suffering. He says he wants us to know that power in us so that we can have patience and be long-suffering. Now, the word patience here has the idea of endurance, perseverance, of going on. And it relates to the circumstances of life. Difficulties come, don't they? We're all going to be there. As we age, as things happen, circumstances change. And sometimes disasters happen. Sometimes accidents happen. Things that we hadn't planned or expected happen. And so he calls us to persevere, to go on. And the thought is that though the circumstances are negative and terrible, I want to get better, not bitter. I want to grow as a result of them. That's what perseverance does. You know the patience of Job, James says. It took him a long time. You read Job 23, verse 10. He knows the way I take, and when he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold tried in the fire. He recognized there's a process. There's something going on here. And so that's what God wants us. He wants us to know his strength and power that's available when things happen in life. Then the word long-suffering doesn't mean I've suffered long. It means, again, we might use the word patience for that. In dealing with people, with circumstances, difficulties in life. If you just flip over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, this is speaking of this assembly there. He says, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. What a mixture. People from different ethnic backgrounds, different social backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, and Scythians and barbarians, all sorts of people got saved, and now they're all meeting together. And so Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is that you'd have patience in dealing with people. And that sometimes is difficult. There are difficult people. You might have seen one this morning when you looked in the mirror. Who knows? There are difficult people to live with and to deal with. And the closer we are, sometimes that's more evident. But he says, God's power in us through the Holy Spirit makes it possible to face circumstances and people in such a way that honors him. And then finally, we should be giving thanks. And he lists in verse 12 down to verse 14 what we should be thankful for. It's easy to complain and to grumble. But as I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God, Christ Jesus, concerning you. And so here, he calls us to be a thankful people. And you think of what we should be thankful for. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have something ahead that the unsaved don't have. There's an inheritance. There's something ahead for us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. From darkness to light. From under Satan to the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we have, of all people in the world, much to be thankful for. And that should characterize us, that we would be a thankful people, praising him. And so that's where Paul is praying that these people go. His request that, well, you'd know the will of God. You'd walk in such a way that pleasing, fully pleasing him, then your life would be fruitful, productive. You'll be progressing in your knowledge of him. You will have patience and perseverance in the circumstances and dealing with people, but you'd be praising as well because of what he has done for you. So it's quite a prayer. And again, against the background, here's Nero on the throne. At this time, he's probably, if he started at 16, he's 21, 22 years old. Future unknown, but Paul's concerned about their spiritual growth, not about his circumstances at all. So I trust the Lord just encourage you with those thoughts, and maybe you can read that again this week and just enjoy what Paul had to think of and pray for with regard to those people. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we thank you that Paul didn't dwell on his circumstances, but he was concerned for others. He was thinking about others. He was thankful for their salvation and then concerned about their spiritual growth and development. And Father, as we think of these things, we pray that it'd be our concerns too, to know your will and to walk in a way that's worthy, that's pleasing to you, that leads to a fruitful life, getting to know you more and better every day, and to have the reality of that power at work in us when we face circumstances in life, and then that we indeed would be a thankful people, recognizing that we have so much. We look back at what you've done, we look ahead at what lies ahead, and we have so much to be thankful for. So bless and encourage, we pray, as we commit ourselves to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.